As times undoubtedly that God's children today envy some of God's children in the Scripture. How wonderful it would be if he would be like Isaiah when he heard God's voice. I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. Something like that. Or maybe like that man who was brought to Jesus on this couch, and he hears from Jesus' mouth, my son, thy sons are forgiven thee. So direct, so personal. Or the woman at Jesus' feet, woman, go home in peace. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Right? We say, if I would hear that, then I would be assured of my salvation. So assured, I'd never doubt again. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans that I've been reading here and there from, shared this deathbed testimony of a fellow brother in the ministry that he attended to. And here she writes, he had great joy in Christ. And he said while on his deathbed he enjoyed great peace and quietness. Not from any greater measure of personal graces than any other Christian. Not from any immediate witness of the Holy Spirit. But because he had a clear understanding of the covenant of grace or of the New Testament promises. You see, Thomas Brooks goes on to argue, he says, if we think that maybe those people who heard one side of the mouth of Jesus had greater assurance of faith, we might be mistaken. For they only had once such a sentence. Maybe as the years go by, fades, and begin to wonder, was it real? Did I hear it really? Or as the New Testament says, doesn't have only one declaration, but has many of them in the New Testament. That alerted my thinking. Because I used to think the same way before. If such a direct voice of God would come in your life, like these people had, you'd never have a problem with that doubt about assurance of your salvation. Now when Brooke writes this little anecdote, he ends it with this statement. He says, Spirit of truth, give all thy servants this clear understanding of the covenant of grace. You notice that? Spirit of truth. It is the joy of the Holy Spirit, and it is his task to assure God's children of their salvation. Now, if you read through Romans 8, perhaps you don't notice it so quick as you read through it, but 9 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned as the agent of bringing the assurance of faith. The Holy Spirit is a crucial person in this chapter of Romans 8. It is his. I said 9 times. I was incorrect. 19 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this chapter. And that's his work. To assure God's church of salvation. Now it is a sad fact, and I don't really have to prove that. Just have to look around and listen around. That many who are clear on the teaching of justification by faith, what we have just gone through, who are clear in their understanding, perhaps, on the doctrine of Lord's Day 23 that we have studied together, yet are not living in the comfort of the gospel and in the joy of salvation. They don't have this flower of assurance. Undoubtedly, Many here perhaps today that miss this joy, assurance, as so often is missed. And indeed, that's a sad fact. For all of the Bible declares over and over that those who truly justify, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, think of this most well-known text of the New Testament. What is it, children? Most well-known text, John 3:16. That whosoever believeth has everlasting life. Everlasting life includes forgiveness, justification, glorification, pardon, acceptance. All that is included in that statement. Whosoever believes has everlasting life. Hear Jesus in John 5, that whosoever heareth me and believeth my words has passed from condemnation. Not shall pass, but has passed. Now, friends, we can go through the New Testament for the next hour, just taking one scripture after the other to repeat the same thing over and over in the New Testament. Whosoever. I'll give you one more and I'll get back to that one later in Acts 13. Paul is preaching and he writes this, or he says this, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All that believe are justified. It's a reality. It has happened. It is true. The moment I may come to place my trust in Jesus Christ, I am blessed. Psalm 2. Blessed is every man that puts his trust in Jesus Christ. Now that is the constant refrain of the whole of the New Testament, as well as the Old. And yet, there's hardly a harder thing to believe for a troubled conscience, isn't it? That's why so often in the life of God's children, there is a tremendous battle, and a struggle to believe, and a struggle to be assured, a fear to rejoice even. And perhaps you are sitting right now in this very struggle here as you sit here. Satan concentrates his efforts on this. He knows he cannot rob God's church out of the hand of Jesus. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Here stands the Almighty Shepherd. And he says tonight, no one is able to take these children out of my hand. Now what does Satan do instead? He will try to rob the comfort out of your heart. Can't take you out of Christ's hand. But maybe he can prevent Christ's comfort to be in your heart. And that is a very successful strategy. To keep the church of Christ rather ineffective. Here's a statement of Andrew Bonar. It's a poor gospel which leaves the man who believes still in doubt as to whether he is the child of God, a pardoned or unpardoned sinner. Note what he says. That's a poor gospel. Till we have found forgiveness, we cannot be truly happy. If you do not know you're forgiven, you cannot be truly happy. And he goes on. But we also cannot serve God gladly or lovingly or joyfully, because there's always this doom and doubt and darkness clouding our heart. And that's why Satan concentrates on muddying the doctrine of the assurance of faith. I thanked my brother yesterday for having read the sermon of J.C. Ryle last week Sunday in your midst about assurance. Beautiful, brilliant message, and simple. And as I was in the process of preparing these sermons, I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't preach them anymore, but I decided I'll preach it anyway. Because we have much to grow in the understanding of the doctrine of the assurance of faith. Now, very briefly, I'll return you to the catechism, because we are tonight continuing on the catechism, but not getting very far in it, I will admit to you. But will you please turn to the next Lord's Day in your back of your Psalter? That's Lord's Day 25. Page 53, for those of you who are not familiar with the Psalters, in the back of our Psalter we have the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's our custom to use that to study the Scriptures together in the evening. So, Lord's Day 25, I'm going to read the question and the answer 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all His benefits by faith only, whence does this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacrament. What faith is this Lord's Day speaking about? The faith in Lord's Day 23. How does this faith promise you? Well, that faith that I am righteous before God in Christ Jesus. That though my conscience testify against me, though I have a record behind me in which I have kept none of God's commandments, though my sin oppress me, that nonetheless I am righteous before God in Christ. That faith is worked by the Holy Spirit. And how does one come to that assurance of faith? It is again by the Holy Spirit, who uses the gospel. Notice in our Lord's Day, He uses the preaching of the gospel to bring assurance. And because we are such poor creatures, He also adds to that baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacrament. And we'll come to that eventually. But the whole intent of holy baptism and of the Lord's Supper is to do one thing in the midst of the congregation of God's children, is to assure them of their justification before God's countenance, of the forgiveness of their sins. That's a big cardinal intent of the preaching of the New Testament, Old Testament, the Word of God, the Gospel, and the sacraments. Now, as we go through the Scriptures, congregation, and if you scan the New Testament pages, there is nowhere any encouragement given to doubt and uncertainty about salvation. I'll take you to a few Scriptures tonight. Let's first turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I really encourage you to take out your Scriptures so we listen to God on this matter of assurance. Let's first read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Paul is writing to the Christian believers in the Hebrews account. We desire, he writes in verse 11, chapter 6, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through patience, faith and patience inherit the promise. We notice a phrase that we are to show the same diligence to the full assurance of faith. Let's listen to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. It's the conclusion of the section in which Peter is exhorting the believers to a life of sanctification. Now, on the end of that, he comes in verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. We are to make our calling and election sure. Now these two passages are sufficient at this moment to prove to you that God intends that his children be assured of their salvation. Doubting is true. It's part of the Christian journey. The struggle of Thomas is the struggle in some way or other of everyone who may have been convicted of their sins and sees this great breach and feels the weight of his own wrong and senses the burden of his or her soul. And there may be much struggle with doubt. But nowhere in the New Testament is doubt called humility. Let's ponder that through for a moment. Nowhere is doubt given protection. It's a reality in the life of grace, but I hear statements, it's better to doubt than to be presumptuous. Well, they're both wrong. And they're both sinful. And they're both not acceptable. And we must not think that somehow doubt is something more legitimate. There is no biblical basis for that statement. God assures and instructs his people to be sure about their salvation. Undoubtedly, Thomas is a reality, but he is not any sounder Christian for his doubt than one who is assured of his faith. Yeah, if you meet someone who is boastful and he's arrived, and he's assured, and he has no qualm, and he's always there, and he's everything in his pocket, now I can imagine that you might not be jealous of a person like that. You say, you know, he always has everything. He's always there at the top. He never has a single moment of weakness. That's also not realistic. God's children have struggles. They have the up and down in their spiritual life. But let's not make that a virtue. But let's see it indeed as the reality and indeed not a good reality. And congregation, as you then go again to the Old New Testament. Just imagine now for a moment that you are one of these young believers in the New Testament. In the book of Acts. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts how joyful the early Christians are? When a eunuch is stopped on the way and Philip expounds to him the gospel and the man begins to see Christ and the glory of Christ and he's baptized and he goes on his way. What? Ray? How way? How does he go? Luke writes, he went on his way rejoicing. About what? About his justification. About what was pictured in baptism. That as I indeed and by faith bury myself in Christ, I may rise up out of that water, picturing the newness of my life. My sins are put away. He went rejoicing about his justification. When Luke writes about the other believers in the book of Acts, chapter 13, I believe it is, 52, that you read that they are filled with the Holy Ghost and with joy. Disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. What joy? What are they so joyful about? About their life circumstances? Far from it. From the moment that they began to confess Christ, these men and women are persecuted, hated, rejected. But they're joyful. About what? That they're forgiven. That their sins are put away. For that is the message that Paul brought to them in the very chapter in which we read that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul writes in John and Acts 13 this, and by him all that believe are justified from all things of which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Yeah? So they were joyful. The early Christians were joyful. They were joyful in the assurance of their faith. Take the book of Ephesians. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. They're young Christians. It's a young church. He's labored there for some time. He's leave him, and now he's writing back to them. Now, when you read this epistle of the Ephesians, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul took it for granted that the whole church in Ephesus believed in Jesus Christ. And one commentator wrote this. He said, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he never makes a single allusion to their unbelief or their doubt. He doesn't make any exhortation in the way to persuade them to believe. He doesn't hint at any prevailing distrust. How strange it would have sounded in the apostles' ear to hear what we hear today. That people go by a Christian name, practice Christian duties, receive Christian privileges, and yet for years, or even for a lifetime, doesn't know anything of the confidence of faith for their own soul. Paul would have been aghast, this commentator comments, seeing what we today see. And then he concludes, he says, these young Christians' remarkable trust in Jesus and their confidence in his finished work gave them a growth in grace we today seldom see. You see the connection that this commentator noticed. Because their trust and their confidence in the doctrine of salvation and justification, we see there a growth in grace we seldom see today. And Satan knows that. He can't stop God's elect from being saved. That's impossible. All those that are given unto the Son, they shall come. But he will do all to cause God's children to remain little midgets, little doubtful, little weaklings. Why? So that the kingdom of God will not be visible, seen, felt, as we like to hide it behind closed doors. You see, Satan's strategy works well. And therefore, I thank the Lord tonight also in our prayer for the Reformation. There's a lot of things in the Reformation that we know of. But one of the things perhaps we're less conscious of is the fact that through the Reformation, God revived the doctrine of the assurance of faith. Tonight I'll share with you something I usually don't do. I don't usually spend my time here on the pulpit teaching you about what others teach falsely. But tonight I will. I'll teach you a little bit what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on the assurance of faith. And if you listen well, I think you would be as shocked as I was when I've been reading this past week. As shocked as I was reading what the Church of Rome taught and fought against the Calvinists, the Reformation, on the subject of the doctrine of assurance of faith. When you read the Reformed Fathers, they begin again to teach the New Testament truth that we can know for sure and certain that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Our forefathers did not just live by, I hope so. They spoke New Testament language. Where in the Bible do you read any Christian believer say, I hope so? I was talking this week to a brother out in New Zealand, and he shared an interesting conversation. All the brothers of the ministry went to visit some other brother in Christ who is an evangelist in one part of New Zealand. This man is working with, all on his own basis, all on his own time. He's visiting the harbor in Napier. And he's talking to the sailors who come in from all over the world. And he's sharing them scripture and pamphlets in all the different languages. This man is doing that week on week, speaking with strangers he may never see again. And so as they are parting together, this brother evangelist says to his brother in the ministry, "We may never see each other again on this earth, but I know we will see each other in heaven." The response of the other one, "Yeah, I hope so." Typical, isn't it? A typical response. "I hope so." This evangelist brother corrected him. He says, "It's not 'I hope so.' If you are truly in Christ, it's 'I know so.' This is the promise of God that we will meet each other again. If it's not here, it will be in heaven." And that conversation, friends, alerted me to something I was reading of Thomas Brooks or Bonar, I forget who it was. He says in the New Testament language, "You do not hear 'I hope so.' I know so. I know that all things work together for good to those that are called of God according to His purpose. I know that my earthly tabernacle shall dissolve. There is a tabernacle prepared for me. I know so that when I die, there is a crown of glory and a crown of righteousness waiting for me." The apostles spoke in assured language. As I was paving to the New Testament, I thought, how about the Old Testament? Do they have this assurance? Do these Old Testament saints who have a Bible as thin as what you can imagine, how thin it was? Now you read the Psalms. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And when I die at last, I shall behold His face in righteousness. Thou wilt lead me to the rivers of water. I will be satisfied out of thy fullness." Notice, the Old Testament saints did not speak in "I hope so." They speak in assurance of their faith in the gospel, though their message of the gospel was so limited compared to ours. Luke 23, we've just gone through, doesn't say, "Well, there's a prophecy that thou believest all this. Well, that I hope that I am righteous in Christ before God." "Well, how are you righteous?" "I hope that I have." No. You read the language of this Lord's Day. It speaks of assurance. "I know that I am righteous in Christ before God. And I know that it is only of mere grace that God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. So that I know He looks upon me as if I never sinned." It's not the language of "I hope so." Now, does that mean then that that is not a reality, congregation? Don't want to at all make it sound like God's children cannot struggle with this journey to assurance. Of course we do. We all struggle to be assured of this salvation while we are struggling with the present reality of a heart that is still sinful, a heart that is still weak, a heart that is still going astray. And then to face this reality daily and then to have this strong, confident faith. That's a battle. But we must not succumb to making the "I hope so," the doubt, the norm. That is not biblical. Our forefathers were men of like passions as we are. The believers in the New Testament were as like passions as we are, and certainly I can say of them, they had far less scripture to go by and teaching than we have. Our forefathers did not teach that assurance would only be given to some after a process of many years. Our Reformed forefathers taught and held to the New Testament truth that full assurance of faith and justification can be possessed at the very beginning of a man's conversion to God. And you go to the book of Ephesians, you go to the book of Colossians, you go to the book of the Galatians, you have all those New Testament books, and they're all very young believers. And Paul speaks to them about assurance of faith. Now, why did our Reformed forefathers come out so strongly on this subject of assurance of faith is because of the error that was taught about this. And we will look at that in our second half this evening from Scripture and the creeds as well. But let's sing together first of Psalter 152. And there you see the struggle of an Old Testament saint. And yet, the confidence of faith in the very same Psalter. 152. What time I am afraid. See, he is fear. I will put my trust in thee. In God I rest and praise his word. So rich and free. And read it. Let's sing the other verses as well. 152, 1 to 5. That is what language of assurance, what language of confidence, and yet also what a language of humility, which go hand in hand in the life of grace. Paul, so assured, and yet I am by grace what I am. I am the least of all saints. I'm the greatest of all sinners. And yet he does not thereby deny the great hope he has. Now, let's look at this teaching of assurance of faith. And I would like you to have your Psalter ready to, for us, listen to how our forefathers corrected the fatal teaching on assurance of faith coming from the Roman Catholic Church. Let me share you at least three things that I think are relevant to the subject tonight. Rome taught this. Literally, the assurance of faith is a privilege Only the very few favored ones will ever get in life. Have you ever heard that statement? I've heard it. I've heard it plenty of times. Rome also taught this. Assurance of faith will only be experienced by very few ones in this life. They did not believe. That was a common thing at all. Secondly, they added that on account of the many imperfections that remain in the best of saints, a person can never know certainly that he found favor with God and would be saved. I'm going to repeat it again. And listen good, why they taught that one could never be really assured, hardly ever, and that's only exceptional, as they said in the first statement, on account of the many imperfections. A person can never know certainly that he found favor with God. I'm going to make you think tonight about the unbiblicalness of that statement. Certainly, they taught that assurance of faith would lead to pride, while the ignorance and the certainty of salvation preserves and increases humility. The more assured someone gets from their salvation, they taught, the more proud he becomes. But if you are all your life in the doubt and the uncertainty, that will lead to true humility. Now these three things of Rome, and I could add a few more things, but I thought, well, I'll keep it simple. It's what Rome taught. What our fathers, Calvin, Luther, Guido, Ursinus of the Catechism, had to come out of. Now why did Rome teach this? Let's just give a moment of reflection. Why did Rome teach this? That assurance is hardly ever given to anyone, and it will always be clouded by our imperfections. Now, the simple answer is this, congregation. If you are a believer in the doctrine of the Church of Rome, you are a believer in the doctrine of salvation by works. And indeed, unless your conscience is as dead as a stone, everyone will have a certain sense of their imperfection, their hypocrisy, their insincerity before God. And if you have that sense, and you are basing salvation on a level of spirituality, on obedience and sincerity and humility and so on, you never will have assurance. You see, the Arminians, these free will thinkers, do not believe that assurance of faith is ever possible in this life. They never teach that. Why not? Because you could fall away from faith the minute before you die, and you'll be lost. This poor doctrine of the Arminians, you have to hold on to your faith until the end, and if you don't, and if you fail, you'll be lost. They do not teach preservation of the saints. They teach the endurance of the saints unto the end, and if they don't make it to the end, they go lost forever. Poor doctrine. Therefore, no assurance of faith among the Roman Church, which are semi-Pelagian. There are no assurance of faith among the Arminians, who are Pelagian. Now, if you don't know what Pelagian and semi-Pelagianism is, then go and find it out yourself. I do not want to tire you tonight with that this evening. Now, the second reason why Rome teaches this, because lack of the assurance of faith keeps people at your feet in suspense. Especially if you teach that the church is the only one that can bring forgiveness to you. To make it plain, this teaching became a prosperous money-making business. and it still is today. They hated the reformers because they ended their trade. They took, as Bonar says, the bread out of their hand. For if God pardons so freely, so simply, and so surely, and so immediately upon believing, alas for the priest, for who now will pay for the pardon of their sins? That's why Rome opposed it. Now, our forefathers knew all this better than you and I did. And now if I may take you tonight to some of the teachings of the scriptures, how do we come to assurance? I want to only read with you tonight out of the Canons of Dort a few pages with you. So please turn in your Canons of Dort on the back of your Psalter to page 99. And now, having that background in your mind, you begin to see why our fathers teach what they taught. First, Article 12. It speaks about assurance. The elect find out in different degrees and in different measures the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. Yeah? Though not all may be as assured in the same freedom and degree, they do receive it. Our fathers implied that they would. And how? Well, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and the deep things of God, secret will of God that's hidden, but by observing in themselves with spiritual joy and a holy pleasure the fruits, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. Such as true faith in Christ, childlike fear, godly sorrow for sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I will not comment on it. I'll come back to this in a following sermon. Turn now to page 113, please. And that is, as you will notice, the teachings of the Scripture on the preservation or the perseverance of saints. And a lot of this is dealing with assurance of faith. Let's read Article 9. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. Notice again, same statement. There is a measure of faith. Not all of them are the same. Whereby they arrive, by what? By that faith. Whereby they arrive at a certain persuasion that they ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they experience forgiveness of sins and will at last inherit eternal life. So this is contrary to what the Church of Rome taught, who says no, no assurance. How is this assurance wrought? Article 10. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation, something very special, revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, like a voice from heaven, a vision, some experience. And if you have that, then you are assured. No, they say, that's not it. They spring from faith, number one, in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort. I mentioned that array to you. Need many promises in the New Testament. Secondly, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children and the heirs of God. Romans 8:16. Lord willing, we're going to take a look at that verse and what that means. And lastly, from a serious and a holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. And if the elect of God were deprived of this solid comfort, that they shall finally obtain the victory and of this infallible pledge or earnest of eternal glory, they would of all men be the most miserable. And again, if you read this statement, they are implying that the elect have this solid comfort. Now, on the next page, page 115, You turn to rejection article 5. And that is an rejection in the black bold, if that's what you have in your Psalter. But the first sentence is the doctrine is rejecting the error that without a special revelation we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. No assurance of faith without something special. They answer, for by this doctrine, the sure comfort of the true believers is taken away in this life. And notice, and the doubts of the Church of Rome are again introduced into the church. While the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce, concludes this assurance, not from a special and an extraordinary revelation, but from the marks proper to the children of God, from the constant promises of God. So especially the Apostle Paul, nor any other creature shall be able to separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And John declares, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And notice the word know again. Now, congregation, does that mean that our forefathers did not realize that some of God's children have a tremendous struggle with assurance of faith? They did. Turn back to page 113 and let's read Article 11. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts. Now, this word carnal, fleshly, sinful. And that under grievous temptations, they are not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that they may be able to bear it. And by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with the comfortable assurance of persevering. Now, you only notice in this article just a few things before we move on to the last one for tonight, Article 12. Notice that some of God's children struggle with the assurance of faith, but it's not normal. They say under grievous temptations, in grievous circumstances. That under grievous temptations, not all of us are exposed to grievous temptations. And in that time, they're not always sensible, indeed, of this full assurance of faith and continuation. However, notice the word, they are not always sensible. There are some children of God who go through grievous temptations who are sensible of their assurance of faith. Take the Apostle Paul. I mean, the man was constantly in the depth, constantly being persecuted, constantly dying, afflicted. Never, anywhere, does Paul indicate he doubted that any of that would separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But there are some of God's children, indeed, who in these very grievous temptations do lose the assurance. But you notice, it's the exception. It's not the norm. It's not the normal. And lastly, the article also ends positively. God will not allow them to continue in this doubt and fear. He will again aspire them with the comfortable assurance. Yet today, it appears among us common and sound to lack assurance of faith. It is not what our forefathers taught. It is not what the Bible teaches. Anywhere. And that's what we need to examine together in the sermon that will yet come. Yeah? It is not true what Rome taught, that doubting was an humble and an excellent thing and a good thing, for it keeps a man humble. Doubting the assurance would keep a man humble. Will you read with me Article 12? The last one I want to read with you tonight. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride and of rendering them carnally secure. On the contrary, it is the real source of humility. It is the real source of childlike reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayer, constantly in suffering, and confessing the truth, and of a solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit of assurance should serve as an incentive to the serious and the constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the example of the saints. Now you see why Satan is much advantaged by the doctrine that Rome was teaching, and that is keeping people from the assurance, because it will not bring an humble, childlike, patient, joyful, constant, confessing life of faith. And that's much in his interest. So then, what are the ways that we need to look at this assurance of faith? I will conclude tonight by saying what we'll look at next week. First of all, the reason that assurance of faith is often lacking because we don't have a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification. So, rather than enlarging that tonight, I will take it up next week. But we need to have a clarity on the doctrine of justification by faith only. The second reason why the assurance of faith is often lacking, and what force is Satan using, is there is an unclarity how the Holy Spirit leads to the assurance of faith. Those two prongs I desire, with God's help, to explore with you in the next coming Lord's days, with the prayer that God may bring the children of God here in our congregation to the full assurance of hope about their salvation. For that will benefit the entire cause of the kingdom of God in our midst. And that is to His glory. Amen. Let's pray.